This is part three of our series called the Abrahamic Covenant. And back in August, in part two, I'll just recap the subtopics that we covered. In part one, we asked what is a covenant, and we looked at the English word covenant. And last time we looked at the Hebrew, especially the Hebrew and the Greek words for covenant as well, and delved into that. Second, we looked at Sarah's very important part in the Abrahamic covenant promises. We read how the covenant promises began to unfold within a very short time of the promises being promised by God, and also how God repeated them and magnified them over and over again. We're going to see that again today. We also read some clarification that God gave us through the Apostle Paul with regards to the Abrahamic covenant, and especially with regards to the New Testament Church of God. So that was last time in August, and today the subtopics that I'd like to cover are, first of all, I'd like to take a quick look at the dual promises of race and grace, as Mr. Armstrong used to call them. Also, want to look at another name change, and this time from Jacob, where God changed his name to Israel. I want to look at the scepter. I want to home in on the subject of the scepter, and finally want to delve into the word Shiloh, which is very significant for the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so let's start off with these dual promises of race and grace. First, a lot of questions today, and hopefully some answers as well. First of all, question: to whom were the Abrahamic covenant promises made? To whom were the Abrahamic covenant promises made? Now, you'll find a detailed answer to this question laid out in Herbert W. Armstrong's book, The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, and I know that many of you are familiar with that book. He wrote in that book that God's promises to Abraham and later Abraham were dual, okay, twofold, and referred to what Mr. Armstrong called race and grace. In other words, and again we've already discussed this a little bit in parts 1 and 2, there was a physical component to the promises, and Mr. Armstrong referred to that as grace, to those promises as race. And there's a spiritual component, which Mr. Armstrong referred to as grace. Now, the physical promises were passed down to the children of Israel, all the tribes, by the way, of the children of Israel, from Abraham and from Abraham, through his son Isaac, and mainly through his grandson Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, I don't know about you, members who've been in the church for a long time, but in the past, and perhaps even in the church today, the church has concentrated a lot on the race part of the promises, including, and especially in this day and age, or in our era of the church as well, including God taking the physical blessings away from Israel, saying, has that started yet? And why? Because of the national and individual sins of the people of modern physical Israel. So the church has concentrated a lot, I won't say too much, but a lot on the race part, and perhaps not enough on the grace part. And the grace part being a little bit in its description in the Old Testament, a little bit nebulous, a little bit ethereal, and maybe not detailed to the extent that we would perhaps like. And I'd like to, in the remainder today and in the remainder of the sermon series, I'd like to correct that imbalance if I can. Okay. Now, those three men who were just mentioned there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they certainly did their parts. Yeah, they were human beings, imperfect, so imperfectly, obviously, because they were human, but they did their parts in the human side of the covenant responsibilities. Remember what a covenant is. God has his part, and the people have their part. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did their parts. Now, the passing of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, from Abraham to Isaac is not really detailed that much. That passing of it to Isaac is not really detailed in any detail at all. But the passing on from Isaac to Jacob and then on to his sons is detailed, very much so. God really wanted us to know more details about these transfers here. So let's go first then to Genesis chapter 28, please. And this is a very well known account of what is commonly referred to as Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder. And I know that you must be very familiar with this. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13. Genesis 28:13. And behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it. I mentioned Yahweh. What I'm going to do throughout this, I'm going to mention because it becomes significant as we go along, the names that are used for God as we go along here, okay, the Hebrew words that are used. Okay, start that again. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it, and it is the immense ladder or staircase, and said, I am the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim of Abraham your father, and the God Elohim of Isaac. Okay, so we're talking to Jacob here. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. This was in a vision to Jacob, of course. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, remember that, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, last time, along with Paul's notes on this in Galatians chapter 3, we discussed the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Continuing in verse 15, please. Behold, I am with you. There's that name of God there. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is a wonderful, encouraging promise for Jacob, who was pretty well on the run at that time. A little while later, and let's turn over to chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32. A little while later, we see another symbolic name change, similar to those of Abraham and Sarah. We read about those last time when Abram's name was changed to Abraham and Sarai's name was changed to Sarah. And now we have another very symbolic and meaningful name change. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man, quote unquote, with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he, and this is this man, so-called man, prevailed not against him, he, the man, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, the so-called man, said, let me go, for the day breaks, And he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go except you bless me. So Jacob somehow knew that this was no ordinary man. He also knew that this being had power and had the power and the authority to bestow a blessing on him. Now you just have to think about this, that this so-called man had put Jacob's thigh, just touched the hollow of his thigh, and basically put his hip out of joint, or where his femur goes into his hip. And you can imagine the excruciating pain that he must have been with this awful dislocated thigh. But he hung on. He hung on because he very much desired this blessing, which he somehow knew would be of very much benefit to himself and his family and his descendants. Now, if we read the history of Jacob, and we're not going to go through it all, we find that Jacob had many faults, and one of his faults was trickery and craftiness. We know some of the things that he did. But we repeatedly read how he very much valued the blessings which he knew could only come from God. And he valued blessings which weren't even rightfully his. His brother Esau had the wrong priorities, very wrong priorities. His brother Esau, who should have got all of these blessings, who should have got the birthright, who should have got these wonderful blessings, he treated them as worthless. He even sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew, we believe. Just like a cheaper, we have cans of lentil soup in the cupboard back there, and I think on a good day we can get them for a dollar each, you know, so not a very valuable commodity. But Jacob, in effect, by doing what he did, was saying to Esau, you may think that these things are worthless, but I don't. I recognize the great value of this birthright and of these blessings. So if you don't want them, then I'll take them off your hands. Verse 27, still hanging on to the so-called man. And he said unto him, the man said unto Jacob, what is your name? As if he didn't know. And he said, Jacob. And he, the man, said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. In Hebrew it's Yisrael, which means God prevails. For as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed. Remember that prince, because royalty runs down through the family and is promised even more as we go along. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray you, your name. And Jacob was a cheeky guy, really, when faced with God over and over again. Tell me, I pray you, your name. You know, I've told me your name, you tell me yours. And he, the man, said, why is it that you ask after my name? And he blessed him there. He blessed him anyway. Well, cheeky Jacob got what he valued and what he strove for, this blessing. But he also received something that he didn't ask for, and that was a name change. A name change, verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means facing God, Peniel. For I have seen God, Elohim, face to face, and my life is preserved. So he was able to wrestle with God, to come face to face with Elohim, and yet he survived, he didn't die. So Jacob, and now his name is Israel, knew who it was he'd been wrestling with and who he'd been hanging on to. It was God. It was Elohim who he'd been wrestling with. And he knew that. Verse 31. And as he passed over Penuel, The sun rose upon him and he halted, he limped upon his thigh. So this was to be a painful, I don't know how long that lasted for, but it was a painful and very uncomfortable reminder of his encounter with Elohim, but turned out to be a very rewarding one. Now later we're going to go over to chapter 35 now, please, along with a repeat of from God of the Abrahamic covenant blessing promises. God also repeated this name change for Jacob. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 9. And God, Elohim, appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him again. And God, Elohim, said unto him, Your name is Jacob. Now, it's interesting that this time Elohim didn't ask his former name. He told him what it was, Jacob. Again, the Hebrew version of that is Ya'akob, Y-A-apostrophe-A-Q-O-B, Ya'akob. And it means, literally translated, means heel holder. And this refers to him very significantly when he was a baby, hadn't even come out of the womb yet, grabbed hold of the heel of his twin brother Esau. And we don't have to turn there, but that's in Genesis chapter 25. He grabbed hold of the heel of his brother Esau. And also perhaps it refers to Jacob hanging on to the man, unto Elohim, during this historical wrestling match that we just read about. And of course Elohim could have won that wrestling match in an instant if he wanted to. But one of the things that I wonder as I was going through this is I wonder if it was possible that it could have been Elohim's heel that Jacob hung on to. Is that a possibility? Yes, yeah, a possibility. It doesn't say so, but anyway, this word Yaakov for Jacob can also mean supplanter, and that refers to Jacob's crafty trickery in supplanting his brother Esau. His brother Esau should have received these blessings, but despised his birthright, the scriptures say. What Jacob did, he bought the Esau's birthright for a bowl of cheap stew, as we mentioned before. He tricked Esau out of his firstborn blessings, and even tricked his own father Isaac, who was aged and blind, in the process. And you can read the details of those things in Genesis chapter 25 and in chapter 27. Again, we don't need to go there, in the very very well known accounts. Okay, we're still in chapter 35 verse 10. And God, Elohim, said unto him, to Jacob, your name is Yaakov. Your name shall not be called any more Yaakov, but Yisrael shall be your name. And he called his name Yisrael. And again, Yisrael, or Israel, means God prevails. El means God, and Yisrael means prevails. Yisrael, God prevails. It's almost like God is saying to cheeky Jacob, look, Jacob, it's God who prevails. And again, this is my speculation, implication here. Not you, Jacob. You're just a crafty, heel-holding, supplanting trickster. You're just a mere human being. Verse 11. And God, Elohim, said unto him, unto Jacob, I am God Almighty. I am is a term for God in itself. God Almighty is translated from El Shaddai. El Shaddai. El in itself You can look that up. It's Strong's number 410, 410. L means God, but it can also mean mighty. It can mean the mighty one, the man of rank. It can mean great. It can mean strong. It can mean strength, and it can mean power. Now the word Shaddai, and again you can look that up in Strong's number 7706, and it means almighty or most powerful. So when you put those two words together, El and Shaddai, it's almost like it's something happens there where it's almost like a chemical explosion, and what comes out of it is an absolute superlative expression of total greatness and power. It's almost like God is saying, yeah, okay, you're a trickster, Jacob, but I am the all-powerful one. I am the great one, the one who possesses all power in heaven and in earth. So I just want you to, if you wouldn't mind, just bookmark or hold your finger there in Genesis 35, and just for one verse, really interesting verse here, nip over to Matthew chapter 28 and see what Jesus said here shortly before his ascension back to heaven, shortly after his resurrection. Here's what he told his disciples, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not unto Wayne Gretzky. Wayne Gretzky's not the great one, never was. Not unto Muhammad Ali, who always bragged that he was, I'm the greatest. Look at the poor man now, with his Parkinson's. Jesus Christ is the greatest. Elohim is the great one. And again, it was like he was saying to Jacob, look, Jacob, and this is my speculation, I held off my power when we had that wrestling match, and I let you wear yourself out when we were wrestling that day. But remember this, I am El Shaddai. I am the all-powerful one, not you, Yaakov. You, again, you are you're a weak, physical, human, supplanting heel holder. That's what you are. I am El Shaddai. But back in Genesis 35 again, after evidently putting Jacob firmly in his place, he tells him, he's basically telling him, look, only I can do this. And then Elohim, El Shaddai, repeated the Abrahamic covenant promises to Jacob, to Israel. Second half of verse 11, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you. And here's the royal part of it again. And kings shall come out of your loins. Kings. Verse 12. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you I will give it. And to your seed after you will I give the land. And there's another mention of the seed that we discussed last time in part 2. So again, please notice also in verse 11 there, that promise of kings, and those same promises were given to Abraham and Sarah of royalty in Jacob's family. Oh, imagine being told that. I mean, Abraham, the whole family did come from a very important line even before all of this, but now here is a promise of royalty. Going on now to, please turn over to Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to skip way through the years now. We're going to go to this time just before Jacob's death, he's an old man now. Just before he died, he gets all of his sons together, and he's inspired to have specific prophecies for each one and for all of their descendants. Now, it's obvious that the Lord God gave these specific prophecies to Jacob to pass on. He just didn't get them out of his head. God must have given these prophecies to him. Now, we can start at verse 1, but we're not going to. We're going to start in verse 8. But to the tribe of Jacob's fourth son, by his wife Leah, and this, to Judah, God promised the scepter. In other words, the royal throne and the monarchy of the nation of Israel. So let's read Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Judah, again, he goes through them all one by one. He goes through them all one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. Starts with Judah, by the time he gets to verse 8 here, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, it's kind of interesting. Even the siblings of a monarch, even today, even the brothers and sisters of a monarch are required to pay appropriate homage to that monarch. And this reminds me of Joseph's brothers, including Judah, bowing down before him in Egypt. And for this and for a couple of other different reasons, I find it intriguing that God chose to give the scepter to Judah's line. First of all, Judah was not the firstborn. He was the fourthborn after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And God rejected them, and Jacob rejected them for very valid reasons. Let's go back up to verse 3. Right up to the beginning. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now that's the good news. The bad news is, verse 4, unstable as water. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up on my couch, Jacob says. Simeon and Levi are brethren, brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. They had a cruelty problem. O my soul, come not you into their secret. Unto their assembly, my honour, be not you united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Not going to get into the translation of that now, but we will next time in the next part. We're going to go into that in a little bit more detail. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now those prophecies did actually come true, and we'll go into them more next time. But in part 4 we'll come into that and we'll discuss them, and especially Levi, in more detail. But I asked myself, why didn't God choose the line of Joseph, who was the obvious favourite of Jacob? Why didn't God choose Joseph for the throne? After all, Joseph had experience with royalty, with neo-royalty anyway. He, at one point, he was Egypt's number two man. He was like a pseudo-monarch. And from what we read, he handled the position very well. And also, in addition to that, as already mentioned, Joseph's father's children, including Judah, had already bowed down to him. We read about that in Genesis 42, chapter 42, in fulfillment of a God-inspired dream of his youth. They'd already bowed down to him, but God's will be done. It's evident that God had other special plans for Joseph and for his line. But what about Judah? Was he, maybe in comparison with Joseph, he wasn't much, but was he such a bad fellow after all? Well, I don't think he was so very bad, although along with his brothers, Judah, he envied and hated young Joseph, and he participated in his kidnap when they threw him down that pit. But along with Reuben, they got together and they interposed on Joseph's behalf in order to spare his life, because the others were planning to kill him because they were so jealous of the things that he was saying. But more importantly, was Judah, or rather were his descendants then, who were then in the bowels of Judah, were they up to the job of kingship? Well, if we look at Judah's history a little bit, on some occasions, again, we don't have time to go into it in detail today, but Judah did show signs of taking a leadership role in the family. And again, part of that was to make sure that Joseph was not murdered, but also when they were going backwards and forwards between Canaan and Egypt, he took a leadership role at that time. The prophet Samuel wrote some very complimentary words about Judah's leadership abilities. Again, please bookmark Genesis 49, and let's just to pick up one verse here, let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. First Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But, and this Samuel adds significantly here, the birthright was Joseph's. So Judah was given the throne, was given the scepter, and the birthright was given to Joseph. Okay, so back in Genesis 49, and continuing again now with the aging Jacob's prophetic words about Judah, verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp, and that means cub, so Judah is a lion cub. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Interesting verse. We don't know very much of Judah's lion-like attributes as they turned out in his life. And we know even less of the events that Jacob is referring to here. But it appears he calls him a lion cub, and then a lion, and then an old lion in the three stages of his life. There were lion-like characteristics, what they call leonine characteristics in his life. But there's a whole bunch of questions come up here. When he went up from the prey, was that to be considered a wise move? Is that a positive thing? Or was it a foolish one? We don't know. What about when he stooped down and couched like a lion? Does that mean that he was ready to spring and to attack the prey? We don't know. What about in his old age? Did he become like a lethargic old lion, unwilling to be roused to action? We don't know. Were some of these traits, or even all of them, to be passed down to his royal descendants? Some of them, or all of them? We don't know. There's lots of questions and not many answers. I looked up John Gill's commentary on this, and I like to just read. It's interesting what he says. I don't know whether it's just ideas out of his own, out of his own head, or whether he, you know, whether he knows more about this than I do. But I couldn't find any more information in the scriptures. But I'll read you what John Gill wrote anyway. First, about Judah is a lion's whelp or a lion cub. He was comparable to a young lion for his strength, courage and generosity. And it may refer to the infant state of this tribe in the times of the judges, who first went up against the Canaanites and overcame them. Then he refers to the term, from the prey, my son, you are gone up. Gill says, alluding to the lion going up to the mountains where it chiefly resides after it has found its prey and satiated itself with it. Okay. Then he refers to the term, he stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. John Gill says, referring to an old lion, he says, one that is grown up and has arrived to its full strength, such a one is a proper emblem of David, king of Israel, of his royalty, courage, valor, and conquests, and who, having subdued the nations round about him, couched like a lion, and had rest from all his enemies. And especially this was verified in the times of Solomon his son, when he had peace on all sides, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely under their vines and fig trees. Then he refers to the phrase, who shall rouse him up? John Gill says, a lion grown up and in its full strength is the fiercest and therefore the most dangerous to rouse up when laid down, either in its den or with its prey in its paws. So dangerous it was to provoke the tribe of Judah, as its enemies later found, especially in the times of David. And then he says that all this may be applied to Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion being the king of beasts and the strongest among them, may denote the kingly power and authority of Christ, his great strength as the mighty God and mighty Savior, his courage in engaging with all the powers of darkness, and valor in vanquishing all enemies, his generosity and lenience to those that stoop to him, and his fierceness to his adversaries. He took the prey, this is still from John Gill, he took the prey from the mighty and then ascended on high, leading captivity captive, where he sat down at the right hand of God at rest and ease. Who will dare to rouse him up or be able to stand before him once he is angry? And then he concludes, this verse in some ancient writings of the Jews is interpreted of Messiah, the son of David. In their close quote there, some interesting points from John Gill. Whether they're accurate, I don't know. Whether they're right or wrong, I don't know. Anyway, let's continue. We're still in Genesis chapter 49. Let's continue in verse 10. And here's where the scepter is mentioned for the first time. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now the Hebrew word for scepter is shebet, S-H-E-B-E-T. That's strong, if you want to look it up, Strong's 7626. But it's usually, this word shebet is usually in 140 times out of a total of 178 times is translated tribe, but it's also translated as rod and staff. So, but it certainly can mean a scepter. And it's interesting, we could do a whole Bible study on that one word alone, but I don't think we need to really dwell on it. We'll accept the term scepter with regards to royalty, and maybe we'll come back to that again. But what I wanted to concentrate on is another very interesting word in that verse, and that is Shiloh, S-H-I-L-O-H. What about that? Who or what was this Shiloh? Now again, the Hebrew word adds a Y in there. It looks like S-H-I-Y-L-O-H, and that's Strong's 7886. It's left untranslated in the King James Version. But the word Shiloh stems from a root verb, shalah, or shalav, which is Strong's 7951. And it can mean a couple of things. It can mean prosper, to prosper. It can mean safety. And it can mean happy. It can also mean to be at rest, or to have quietness, or to be at ease. Interesting terms, and we say, what might all of those terms be symbolic of? Perhaps in the world tomorrow, for instance, prosperity, safety, happiness, rest, quiet, and ease. But in all of the other, that's only one appearance in the scriptures that puts it that way. All of the other, there's 32 other scriptural appearances other than this one. And in all of the others, Shiloh refers to a place, and the actual meaning of it as a place is a place of rest. And there was a town or a city in the Ephraim territory where the prophet Samuel grew up. That city was named Shiloh, and at one point it was a temporary home of the tent tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. But here in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, in this appearance only, it obviously is referring to a person. But who is that person? In this personal usage, the Hebrew word Shiloh means, listen to these translations now, means he whose it is. He whose it is. And it also can mean that which belongs to him. I repeat that. He whose it is, and that which belongs to him. Now, who do all things belong to? There's many, many scriptures that reveal who it is that all things belong to. And it is the one who is the central core of the grace promises, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm just going to go through a couple of them here. Do we need to come back to Genesis chapter? We're not going to come back to there. So let's go over to Matthew 11. We're not going to come back to Genesis 49 again, I don't think. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11 and skim through a couple of verses here and see what Jesus said. These are out of Jesus' own mouth now. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. And this is also in Luke 10:22. Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Jesus said that. All things. Let's go over to the book of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 35. John chapter 3 verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things. And just one more for now. There's lots more, but we'll just pick on these one. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 15. John 16:15. All things that the Father has are mine. All things that the Father has are mine. So, if we take this concept then of Jesus Christ being the owner of all things, and Shiloh is the one that all things belong to, then we feeding that back into Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, it can come out like, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the one who owns all things comes, until Yahweh comes until Jesus comes. So over and over again we see that the covenant promises point primarily not to human beings and not to physical things. And the physical things and the race part of the covenant promises is only secondary at best. But over and over again we see that the covenant promises point primarily to eternal things, and especially to the Eternal One. The Eternal One. So let's follow this through. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until Jesus comes. So then we have to ask, okay, until he comes the first time, or until he comes the second time, or possibly both. And we're going to see as we continue that the birth of the human Jesus was actually the culmination of one branch of the royal line of Judah. And let's just call that branch number one, which was Jesus' branch, okay? And you can follow these genealogies through. But there was another branch of Judah's descendants that we believe carried the royal line of Judah to the British throne. And we can call that one branch number two. And we'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. But thinking back again to Jacob's prophecy about Judah's royal line, the actual start of the fulfillment of this prophetic promise was actually deferred for over 600 years after Jacob died. After the time of Jacob's prophecy, God deferred the fulfillment of that promise for over 600 years until God gave the scepter to David. Not Saul, David. Why not Saul? Saul was Israel's first king, but Saul was not of the tribe of Judah. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And it doesn't actually say so, but I was wondering, why did God give the throne initially to Saul? And I think maybe he was withholding the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy because of Israel's sin in wanting to emulate their Gentile neighbours and their demand for a human king. You know, why do you want a human king? Because all of the nations round about have got a human king. And I don't know, they say, well, okay, I'll give you a king, but it won't be the fulfillment of my promise to Jacob and Judah. It'll come, the initial one will be of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a maybe, you know. I don't know. I can't read God's mind, but I wonder why he did that. Okay. But the scepter went to David, and then it went to Solomon, and then it went to the other kings. And we tend to think that the scepter, the kingship of Judah lasted for, you know, many, many millennia, but it didn't. If you look it up, you'll see in the dates, the possible dates, it only lasted for a little over 400 years. You know, the British throne now has been in existence longer than Jewish kings reigned in Judah. And it only lasted until the southern house of Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. Okay. Now, let's think about branch number two again. When the southern house of Judah were taken into captivity into Babylon, branch number two of the royal family continued via one of King Zedekiah's daughters. The one of the names for her was Tia Tefi, and she survived her father and her brothers. They were executed by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, but there's some evidence that she escaped with Jeremiah and emigrated to Ireland, and that is a wonderful story, partly legend, but eventually the family rolled over into England as well. But as that was going on, that was branch number two coming down to through Zedekiah and Tia Tefi. But branch number one, still of the royal line of Judah, continued very low key in Babylon, in the captivity, and in Palestine after the captivity for another 580 odd years until the birth of Jesus. And Jesus, right from his human birth, was known as what? The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. We hear that, we tend to take it for granted, but it's very significant. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, that's interesting, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. I just want to mention to you, I wonder if you've ever wondered about Herod the king and the line of Herods. They were actually what we would term illegal kings in Judea in New Testament times. They were not of the tribe of Judah, and they were not even Israelites. They were Edomian, or they were actually Edomites, and they were actually descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, which is kind of interesting. Okay, so that's who the Herods were. Okay, but what about this King of the Jews? Verse 2, and this is the wise men here saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star, and that could have been an angel, we believe, in the east, and are come to worship him. So who told the wise men, the Magi, that Jesus was a king? Was it an angel? Was it perhaps the same star angel who led these wise men via Jerusalem to Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem? We don't know. But they certainly did know. And they also knew that he was rightly to be called the King of the Jews. But as we look through Jesus' life, he appeared to be anything but a king. So we ask the question, was Jesus, the human Jesus, was he really a king? And then we say, okay, well, was he really born of the royal line of Judah? Well, let's just briefly go through, and we'll go through a couple of verses of the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And I was getting mixed up when between them. I know that one is from his stepfather Joseph, and the other one is from his mother Mary. And I was getting mixed up, so I won't even say anything about that in case somebody emails me and says you're wrong. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and just read through some of this to prove that Jesus certainly was of the royal line of Judah. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We all know the royalty that's there. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah, there's Judah right there, and his brothers, and Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. A lot of begetting going on here. Jump down to verse 6, and Jesse begat David, the king. Note, it specifically notes that David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon. You notice also that Saul's not included in there. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Jump down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So we see the royal line going through there. Let's go over a couple of verses in Luke, please. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 31. Luke chapter 3, verse 31. Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So it's coming out the other way around here in this way of reading it. Verse 32, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. We know about Boaz. Which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naason, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. So, over and over again in the Gospel accounts, Jesus is referred to as the son of David, the son of David. Even the demons that Jesus encountered knew this, and they called him by that name, the son of David. And we know that David certainly was of the royal line of Judah. Please turn over to John chapter 12. Shortly before his arrest, before his trials and before his death, Jesus fulfilled a prophecy, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Don't have to turn there. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the wording here is very relevant and revealing to our study here. John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King comes sitting on an ass's colt. So twice there, he's the King of Israel, he's the King of Zion, which is a pen name for Israel. So this welcome of Jesus appears to have been a very symbolic, in effect stating, even as a human being, Jesus Christ was a king, and logically then, and legally, of the royal line of Judah. But for the time being, in order to fulfill his human role, he must remain meek and submissive, both of course to his heavenly Father, but also even to the earthly powers, and even unto death. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm telling you all of this because I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Not the land. You know, the land is very nice, and all of the wonderful real estate that's been given to the Israelite nations. But we need to concentrate on the single seed, if you will, Jesus Christ. So look what he did. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 2 verse 7, but made himself, obviously talking about Jesus here, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So just a few days after Jesus' triumphal and symbolic entry into Jerusalem, he was on trial. And in one of his trials there, he came before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate asked him if he really was a king. Let's see what Jesus answered. Let's go back to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 33. John chapter 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Say you this thing of yourself, or did others tell it you of me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Not from hence, not of this time and place is what not from hence mean. My kingdom is not of this time and place. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. In modern parlance, if you will, in modern speech, Jesus was saying to Pilate, You said it. Pilate asked him, Are you a king? Jesus said, You said it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. So yes, Jesus was a king. Jesus is a king. But his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world still, not of this cosmos, not of this age. The earthly part of Jesus' kingdom was given temporarily, and still is given temporarily, into the hands of another prince, the prince of devils, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. You can look all of those terms up, because they are names of Satan the devil. And this whole physical kingdom of belonging really to Jesus Christ has been temporarily given into the hands of this counterfeit prince. And again, we have to remember that Satan is the great counterfeiter, and we need to be able to recognize the difference between the true king and the prince of devils. And one day I believe that God's people are going to be really deceived to the point, or what can I say, challenged with deceit of Satan, so that it's going to be very difficult to know the difference. But we read that Jesus humbly rode a donkey through the streets of Jerusalem, symbolizing his human meekness, symbolizing his perfect willingness to serve his brothers and sisters, and his perfect submission to his Father's perfect will. But when he returns, when Shiloh comes the second time, as we've just symbolized on the Feast of Trumpets, he will not come in meekness. Shiloh, the second time, will come in a blaze of great glory. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. And verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. A throne. He's going to have a throne. He's going to be a king. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And jump down to verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. I wanted to point out that Jesus is that king that is being referred to there, and his kingdom. But as well as the great glory, Shiloh will come in great power. Shiloh will come as a great, powerful king. Now we know that in order to make peace, he and his faithful followers will have to overcome those who foolishly try to wage war against him and his forces. Let's go over to Revelation, please. A couple of verses in Revelation. And he doesn't have to go into any gory detail on this. See what he says as he reveals to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That's all it says. For he is Lord of lords, and what else? King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So in the day that Shiloh comes, not only will he be a king, he will be the king. He'll be the king of kings. Here it is again in Revelation chapter 19, over a page there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when that day arrives, when that day finally arrives, let's go all the way back again to Judah. When that day arrives, will the royal scepter of Judah have been carried all the way through the centuries and through the millennia from Jacob's deathbed prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10? The answer is yes, it will have. Final scripture, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But to the Son, and this is Son of God, this is Jesus, this is Shiloh, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So again, let's not get too hung up on the physical erase part of the Abrahamic covenant promises. And especially now as we move further into the autumn holy day season, let's get our priorities right. Let's point our minds and our spiritual eyes in the right direction. Let's focus on the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant promises. And let's focus on the singular seed that we talked about last time. Let's focus on Shiloh. Let's focus on the King of Kings. Let's focus on Jesus Christ, our Lord.